This is the third sermon and the final sermon in this current series that I've entitled Finding Our Way in the Dark Days. Finding Our Way in the Dark Days. Let's read Mark 15, verse 33, then I'll announce the subject this morning. The word of our Lord says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now that, of course, high noon, 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, the world groped in a darkness that is unparalleled to any time in human history. Our Lord is dying on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Sixth hour was 12, and he hung there until the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock. Finding our way in the dark days. This morning, my subject is finding our way in the darkest time of all. Finding our way in the darkest of times. Now, you don't need me, as I said last week, to tell you that our country and the world is experiencing dark times, darker times. We're told this week that it may be the darkest time for our country in the next 2 weeks. So we're experiencing dark times of a different kind than what our text reads about, tells us about. But at the same time, there's great lessons to be learned for us. Personally, when I first learned of the widespread impact of the coronavirus or its potential to infect like it has, as a pastor, I prayed and I asked the Lord, I said, "Now, Lord, give me your wisdom. Help me lead the congregation in a way that is pleasing to you. I want to know your thoughts and give me your direction." And if you remember, I called your attention in an announcement I made online to Proverbs 16 and verse number 20. Proverbs 16 and verse 20 says, "He that handles a matter wisely will find good. Whoso trusts in the Lord, happy is he." We're two things. We're to handle the matter wisely and trust the Lord. He says we will find good. Now, I believe, as all believers should believe, that all things do work together for the good to them that love God. So if we follow His guidelines and adhere to His precepts and principles, we can always expect something good to happen even in the worst of times. And He says if we'll trust the Lord, we'll be happy. So it is a time to walk wisely and it is a time to trust the Lord. Now, as I thought about that, and I began to pray, and of course, I listened to the health experts and those tell us what we should do, how we should practice, be careful to practice good hygiene and social distancing. And so that obviously made sense to me, and it's only wise to do that. But spiritually, what could we do to help us with our psyche, with our emotions? I heard yesterday that 50% of Americans are currently, right now, afraid that they may get the virus. 50%. One-third of Americans are experiencing more anxiety than they normally have due to the various restrictions and the news that they're hearing. Certain states have set up hotlines for those with mental they're having problems handling this from a mental standpoint, to give them encouragement and advise them and so on. So I don't have to tell you that, again, it's a dark, dark time and many people are suffering. How can we not only just do the physical things that seem obvious, but what can we do to help ourselves emotionally or spiritually? So that was a thought that I began to pray about. And if you remember, I called your attention. I won't have it on the screen, but we looked in 1 Peter chapter 2 where he said, "Follow the Lord's steps. Remember that he suffered for us and that when you suffer, follow in his steps." So I began to think about that, and that was the verse where this meditation, this series was conceived. I asked the Lord to show me a path. How did he walk during dark times and then darker times and even the darkest time of all? And then give me the grace, Lord, to do the best I can to walk in those well-defined footprints. I want to tell you honestly, I pray this prayer every day. I want to be better than I am when this is over. I want to learn the lesson spiritually that I'm supposed to learn during this time. I want to handle the matter wisely and find good. I want to trust the Lord and know happiness. My first sermon was, we watched our Lord in dark times. That was the garden. His soul was in agony. And then we watched the Lord in darker times. Just outside the garden, he was attacked. He was arrested. This morning, we're going to follow him all the way to the cross, to the darkest time of all. And again, what we're trying to learn is how the Lord handled the matter and how you and I can expect to handle difficult times in ways that please the Lord. All right? The darkest time of all, if we walk this path with our Lord, the first thing that we probably you'll observe is the unimaginable loneliness that the Lord must have felt. His unimaginable loneliness. And I say unimaginable because I can't really comprehend this kind of loneliness. For example, in Matthew 26 and 56, excuse me, all the disciples forsook Jesus. Now, what's often missed in the study of where Peter denies the Lord, you know, Peter speaks up at the Last Supper and he said, everybody may leave you, but I'll never deny you. I'll never forsake you. He said, I'll go with you to prison and I'll go with you to death. But the Word of God says that all of the disciples, they said the same thing. So said they all, according to Mark 14:31. Every one of them said, I'll never do that. I'll never deny you. I'll never forsake you. But when crunch time came and the soldiers showed up in the garden and Jesus was placed in chains and they led him away to try him and then later torture him, every single disciple forsook him and they fled. They ran. They got out of there like a covey of quail. Moments prior, they'll never do this. And now in crunch time, they're all gone. Can you imagine the loneliness that must have gripped the heart of our Lord? It all started with loneliness. Now then, the second thing, you know the story how Peter follows afar off. Peter gets... I believe he was struggling. I believe he wanted to do the right thing. He just didn't have the courage to do what he wanted to do. So he begins to follow afar off. He warms his hands by the enemy light, the fire. And he watches there as they're handling our Lord from a distance. And this brings us to the second thought. When they gather around Peter, they ask him, said, aren't you with him? And he denies the Lord. And you know the story. He denies him three different times. And on that third time he denies him, you know that the cock crow, the rooster crows. Peter realizes, he remembers the word of our Lord. But I want you to notice this. Number two, the unforgettable look that Jesus gave Peter. In Luke 22:61, it says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. I can't imagine that. There's some artists of the past that have tried to depict this look that Jesus gave Peter. I was looking at one of those pieces of art this week. Looked at it online where Jesus' hands are tied behind his back and Peter's over here dialoguing with the enemy and he's denying the Lord. And then there's that look that Jesus gives Peter when he denies him that third time. Someone has written that that look was a look that must have sent him into an emotional hell. a look that he would never forget all of his life. I believe that's true. I don't believe Peter ever forgot that look that Jesus gave him. I believe it was branded into his memory. I believe it was seared into his conscience. The Bible said that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He cried to the Lord. He wept. He begged God for his forgiveness. And of course, God did forgive him. But that look had to stay with him. Perhaps that's why historians tell us that when it came time to put Peter to death, Jesus had predicted that he would die as a martyr. And the historians tell us, or legend tells us, that he didn't want to be crucified upright like our Lord, but rather crucified upside down because he was not worthy to hang like our Lord hung or was nailed to the cross. Could it be that it was that look that he lived with all of his life? The unforgettable look that Jesus, it wasn't a look of surprise because Jesus had already told him he was going to do it. It was a look of sadness that all men forsook him. And now Peter is over there acting just like the world. He's cursing. He's denying. He's doing all of those things that he said he would never do. And Jesus is in chains. He's being hit upon, punched, and even spit upon at times. And they're all gone. And now Peter is consorting with the enemy, denying our Lord. The look is unforgettable, certainly for Peter. The third thing, the darkest time of all, it started with this loneliness. And then there's that look. Jesus is looking at Peter. Peter looks back at Jesus. But the third thing that you can't miss is this unfair litigation. Now, what do I mean by that? This whole court proceeding, they're going to try him now. They can't just take him away and nail him to a cross. They've got to get Rome's permission to do that. And so they have to have a court proceeding, as is custom. And so they take Jesus after they arrest him, and then they put him through this whole litigation, this proceeding. It's called a trial, but it really is no trial. There's several characters involved in this, and I want to just kind of introduce them to you. The first place, they say that he stands before Annas. Annas was the high priest. I call him the irrelevant one. Now, the reason he's irrelevant is because he is the older, he's the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who will come in shortly, but Annas is no longer really serving in this position. He had no lot nor say in the matter at this time. He had been removed from his office. But they bring him in front of Annas, and Annas begins to question Jesus and say, you know, who are you? Are you the Messiah? People say you claim to be the Messiah. And what kind of doctrine are you teaching your disciples? And Jesus just spoke and said, look, I spoke openly. Why are you asking me? I spoke openly in the temple, in the synagogue, said, if you want to know what I taught, why don't you ask one of the people that heard me speak? And about that time, someone standing close to Jesus hits him. I looked up that hit. It was actually a punch. It wasn't just a slap, just a backhanded slap, but he reared back and he pushed his fist into the face of Jesus. And there was violence even in this questioning period before Annas. So Annas can't get anything out of him, and he takes him, or they send him there, and they carry him to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was the one I call the irrational one. He's actually in the place of the high priest now. He's adjudicating according to Jewish tradition and Jewish law. And he's examining the Lord. And the thing that's on his mind, he says, are you claiming to be the Messiah? And Jesus responds to him and says, it is as you said, I am. They tell me in the Greek, that's actually how that's written. It is as you said, I am. Caiaphas is so incensed, he is so outraged, that the Bible said he rent his robe, the ephod. He broke Levitical law when he did that, because according to Levitical law, the robe of the high priest was never to be rent. But he's beside himself. And see, that's what the first thing to go when you are in a crisis or when you are absolutely outraged or you become irrational is clear thinking. And he did not have clear thinking. He rent the robe. He tears his clothes. Jesus then twists the knife. I mean, look at the courage of our Lord. The man is hurting. He's angry. And Jesus said, now I'll just tell you one thing before I go. He said, one day you're going to see me coming back as King of Glory. You may be judging me now, but one day I will judge you then. He screams, Caiaphas does. He said, he's a blasphemer. We don't need any witnesses. Get him out of here. He must die. They take him and spit on him. They mock him. They blindfold him. They punch him. They ask him, who hit you? You're a prophet. Tell us who hit you. Jesus, of course, doesn't respond to anything of the sort. Well, he goes from there, from Annas to Caiaphas. And now they're going to bring in the whole council we call the Sanhedrin Council. They are the irresponsible ones, I call them. Because they're only out to do one single thing, and that's to trap Jesus, to find some reason that they can go before the Roman government and get Jesus executed, get him crucified. And there's a number of things that go on there. But let me just say this. C.I. Schofield has given us a list of things that show just how irresponsible the Sanhedrin was. This was a farce. This was no trial at all. He mentioned several things. He says, first of all, the judges that were judging Jesus, they were not impartial. They were supposed to have at least a quorum of 23 before they could make a decision, and they did not have that. At the arrest, they had no formal accusation, number three. For example, if someone arrests you, come to your home today and arrest you, there has to be a charge. It'd be charged with something. And they had nothing which to charge Jesus from. Criminal trials, he says, were to be carried out in the day. This was nighttime. They violated that. Guilty verdict could only be rendered the day after the trial. They rendered it immediately. The testimony of witnesses had to be corroborated. There was no corroboration. Matter of fact, the Bible says that when they got ready to get the witnesses, they couldn't find any. So they had to go out and compel people to witness, and they were all false witnesses. One person says, he healed on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus said in one place, he said, well, what Caesar does it say? It's no harder for me to say, hey, rise up and walk or on the Sabbath day. Or have your sins forgiven. It was no work involved for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath day, but they accused him of this. They said, well, he doesn't give tribute to Caesar, which of course was false. You remember the story where Jesus said with the coin, he says, hey, give to Caesar what's Caesar, give to God's what is God's. And so the Sanhedrin, they are irresponsible. Now, this was all a Jewish trial. Those three things there that you see, Annas, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they're Jews. Well, they conclude that Jesus must be crucified. But they can't do it. They're under Roman occupation. They need the Romans to carry out the plan. So what happens now is they go to the Roman court. They've decided that they have the evidence and that he can be crucified. And so now they've got to go present their case to Pilate, who's in charge of Rome. He is what I call the intellectual one. Pilate was no dummy. Pilate was actually pretty smart. He knew, first of all, that there was no fault in Jesus. There was nothing wrong with him. He examined him. He said, you brought me this man. You claim he's perverted the nation and all this, but I have examined him fully, and I find no fault in him. His wife even comes to, Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. Pilate wanted nothing to do with this execution. And at some point in the conversation, somebody said, yeah, but he stirred up all of Galilee. Pilate's ears, they raised, he's from Galilee? Yes, well, you take him to Herod then. So Pilate then sends him over to Herod. I call Herod the irreligious one. Because Herod is glad to see Jesus. Because when Jesus comes to him, he says, oh, I've been wanting to see you. Perform some miracle for me. Do something. I've heard about all these things you could do. Do something for me. Perform a miracle. You know, show me who you are and what you've got. Well, Jesus, the Bible said, answered him not a word. He was irrelevant. Irreverent and irreligious, and he had nothing at all to do with Herod. Herod gets fed up with him, and he allows the soldiers around him to hit on him again and to mock him and spit on him and beat him, and they put this robe on him and they push him off back to Pilate. Now, Pilate, this is the final stage of the trial. Pilate sees them bringing Jesus back to him again, and he must have thought, what do I do with him now? So he takes Jesus outside and sets him in front of the people and said, what do you want me to do with this just man? I find nothing wrong with him. How about I give you Barabbas? Because at the time of the Passover, they would release one prisoner. No. Crucify him, they cried. Crucify him. And Pilate finally gave in, and what he said was, what the scripture says is that Pilate did this because he knew that they were envious of Jesus. He knew that it was for envy that he delivered him. What is Pilate saying? That's why I call him the intellectual one, because Pilate knew that the real reason these religious rulers wanted Jesus dead is they couldn't measure up to his greatness. They couldn't preach like Jesus. They couldn't teach like Jesus. They couldn't do the miracles that Jesus did. Pilate was smart enough to know that this hatred was all predicated on envy. But he finally gives in and delivers him up. It is the darkest time of all. It began with our Lord feeling that loneliness. And then our Lord looking at his beloved Peter that denies him. Now he goes through these six different trials, all unfair, with the mockery and the hurt and the pain that is involved there. But now brings me to my fourth thought. What you cannot help but see is the unfailing love of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't stop loving the very people that are hurting him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He was punched, spit on, mocked, whipped, stripped, crowned, and finally nailed to a cross. But even in his dying moments, as they lifted him up on the cross, the first thing he said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His unfailing love. He keeps on loving his enemies. The second thing he says is to the thief beside him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Then he looks out and he sees his mother over there. And he says to John, John, behold your mother. He takes care of her. And then the fifth thing, I'll save the fourth thing for a moment, but the fifth thing he looks over and he says he says, I thirst. And they hand him vinegar and gall to drink. He would not drink it because it was a sedative. And then he cries, it's finished. And the last thing he says is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, those are six things. Right in the middle, there are seven sayings. Right in the middle, he says something that he never said when he was praying before. He always addressed Jesus, my Father. But in the middle of this agony, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's at this time that the darkness covers the earth. All over the earth becomes so dark, you couldn't see your hand in front of the face. Jesus is taking on the sin of the whole human race. That is the thing that Jesus despised the most. Not so much that, but being abandoned and forsaken by his Father on the cross. But his unfailing love, he kept going, giving his life down until he finally says to the Father, "Into my hands I commend my spirit." Now, excuse me, let me say finally, and this is really the part I want to get to. The unfailing love and all these other things we talked about, what does this have to do with you and I learning how to find our way in the dark days? Well, there are undeniable lessons. Remember when I started, I told you, I said, I want to learn how to respond during dark times. I want to learn how to react when life gets difficult, the times like we're living in now. And there are several questions as I begin to meditate and think about that. For example, are you brokenhearted because the one you trusted has betrayed you? Jesus understands that. He said, "My own familiar friend has raised up his heel against me." He even says to Judas, "Fellow, you betray me with a kiss." So when dark times mean that your heart is broken because people turn on you, Jesus understands. Are you misunderstood by those who you associate with? Do they devalue you as a person? Not long ago, I spoke to someone and they just feel completely devalued. They don't feel that the people in their life appreciate their contribution. Sometimes this is true in a home. A wife may feel that way, devalued and before her husband, or husband for his wife, a man in the workforce. There are many different ways that we sometimes feel devalued, underappreciated. Jesus understood it. Listen to what he said in the Messianic Psalm. He said, "They weighed my price and sold me for 30 pieces of silver." They valued my life for 30 pieces of silver. They said, "I'm as worth about as much as a slave you could purchase on any auction block." Do you feel devalued? He understands. Have friends forsaken you and or loved ones? They all forsook him and fled. Do people torment you with shame? Do they try to put shame or stigmatize your life? Jesus said, "I gave my back to the smiters and I hid not my face from shame and spitting." He gave his back to the smiters. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. Do you want to retaliate? You want to get even with those people? Do you want vengeance? Jesus said, or the word says, he opened not his mouth. No retaliation. Do you believe that no one cares? You have a hard time communicating sometimes because who cares? No one cares anyway. The word says, I looked for pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. What am I talking about? This is how he reacted in the darkest time of all. Now the word says in Peter that I'm to follow his steps. And the one thing, if you don't get anything outside of today's lesson, and I pray this every day and I hope it'll be a help to you. When I talk about following in his steps during the darkest time of all, I look at how he reacted. And there's one thing missing. He never complained. He never complained one single time. Never. The Bible said that when he reviled not again. He didn't answer those that were creating the suffering. He never complained. Are you complaining right now? Stop it. Stop it. It hurts your testimony. He that behaved wisely shall find good in a matter. Whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Stop complaining. The complainer is not following in his steps. I realize this has inconvenienced our lives. Certainly. It's lots of things. Someone shared with me just last night, we were talking with a friend, and they asked me, what do you think about what's all going on? How can you put it in perspective or whatever? I said, well, I'm concerned, of course, about the disease, but I have a strong suspicion that even after this disease passes, just kind of like the death angel did in the at the time of the Passover, I think there's going to be a lot of residue left over when it does pass. I think there's going to be a lot of carnage in the field. A lot of it's going to be financial carnage. There's going to be more burdens to bear. This thing is not going to be over overnight. There's no magic wand. When it passes, everybody goes back to work and everything's normal. I don't think that's going to happen. It's going to be a different world for a while. Is this the beginning of the end? I don't know that. It certainly could be. More reason than ever to make it a defining moment in our lives that we are going to be most concerned about following in his steps, staying closer to the Lord than we've ever been before, doing as he did, responding as he responded, loving like he loved, trusting like he trusted, submitting like he submitted in the darkest time of all. I don't know what is around the corner, but I know the one who knows everything. And let's just trust him. And let's refuse to be a complainer. Let's bow to the authority of God in our lives and follow in his steps. I think that's what it means to let our light so shine before men that others can see that good work and glorify the Father that's in heaven. You're never more like Jesus than when you're submitting to the will of God. And you're never more like Satan than when you're rebelling against it. Let's submit. I don't have all the answers and you don't. But let's just trust the Lord. Let's behave wisely, trust the Lord, follow in his steps. And when dark times get darker, and even when it becomes the darkest time of all, what's the song say? If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. It says, it's heaven for me, wherever I will be, if he is there. And that's what we need. Walk close to him, the darkest time of all. How do we find our way in the dark days? Every sermon is really another version of the same thing. It's all about following in his steps. May God give us the grace to do just that. Would you bow with me as I pray for you? And I hope you'll pray for me. And like I said, I'd love to hear from you. Know that you're listening. I certainly want to say I miss you. One of my good friends came in today, sat on the back. Billy's here, and he says, "Yeah, I just miss everybody." He looks around and says, "I still miss everybody. Nobody's here." We miss you. We love you. I look forward to celebrating our homecoming and worshiping together here at Grace again. Hopefully it will be before too long. But until then, may God give us the grace to trust him in all times. Father, I want to thank you for your wonderful word that always gives hope, gives light, gives inspiration. For each of our families, Lord, that are out there scattered throughout the community, inside the homes with their family, listening. Lord, in many ways, doing the best they can, holding up during difficult times. I pray that you'd give them the inspiration that can only come from you. Give them strength for the journey that lies ahead. Comfort their hearts, Lord, knowing that you have all things together in your control. There are no panic in heaven, just plans. And you're able, Lord, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, even in the darkest times of all. For that we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.